Good morning again. Welcome to all of those over in the community center and the cafe as well. Nice to have all of you here. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6. I have a story for you this morning, and our series, This Story Is For You. It is probably a very familiar story to most of us. Therefore, it fits, unfortunately, into one of those categories like Jonah and the whale or David and Goliath or the story of the woman at the well, because we're like, oh man, I've heard this story before. I've heard the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took a boy's Lunchables and he fed a whole bunch of people in just one day. I heard that in Sunday school. I remember I saw it on the flannel boards. And if you're old enough and you grew up in church, then I'm sure you heard it in Sunday school as well. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say flannel boards, you are indeed blessed. That's the way it was. But you know, it's like I've heard this story before. So what happens is that this unfortunately gets hijacked sometimes as a children's story, and that's a really big problem. It's not just a children's story by any stretch. It is an extremely important story that points us to Jesus for our very life. It's much bigger than some hungry people and Jesus dazzling them by taking this boy's lunch and multiplying it, and they were fed and everybody went away full and happy. There's a really big thing going on in this story that is tied to the identity of Jesus, who he is. It's tied to the gospel, what he has done for us, and it is tied indeed to even to what our church is to be all about. So we want to look at this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Number one on your outline, if you want to be following along, is we're going to be talking about the story as a sign. A sign. What Jesus is going to do in this passage is something really pretty fantastic. He's going to call the people, he's calling each and every one of us to a meaningful life. A life that is not manufactured, but one that is freely offered to us. Jesus is going to call the people to something fulfilling, something satisfying, something that would truly nourish them, and that is to the bread of life, which we are going to see is Jesus himself. What John does for us in this story is very fascinating in that this is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts, I believe, showing how significant this story is. John in his gospel chooses to call the miracles signs because he wants us to see not only what Jesus did in the moment, but he also wants us to see what these signs, these miracles, are pointing to. He tells us that at the very end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says this. He says, there are many other signs, that is miracles, there are many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these, in other words, the ones that John has mentioned in his book, particularly the feeding of the 5,000, these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John says that the purpose of this miracle is that you might believe. You are going to hear that theme all throughout this morning, that you might believe and that you might find a true, a fulfilling, a satisfying life in Jesus Christ. Now, to set the scene a little bit for what's taking place, Jesus, in the context of his public ministry, had sent out for the very first time the disciples on sort of this mission trip. He had commissioned them to go out and went out in pairs, and they began to proclaim the gospel. Like Jesus, they had been traveling all around, and they had been casting out demons, and they had been teaching, and they had been calling people to repentance. And they have now just returned and caught back up with Jesus. And they were giving him a report of the fruit of their ministry. They also brought word that Jesus' cousin, that is John the Baptist, had been martyred and killed. Jesus himself had just finished a long day of ministry, and like any one of us, after a busy day at work, we would just like to kind of put our feet up and relax a little bit. The disciples and Jesus, that's what they want to do. They are all exhausted and they were grieving and they needed some rest and relaxation. They needed to get away from the people. And so they left in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, but we're told that the people kept following them along the shore. In fact, according to Matthew's version of the story, in chapter 14, verse 21, it says there was a huge crowd of about 5,000, and that was just the men. There were also the women and children, which easily could have made the total anywhere near 10 to 15,000 people that were there coming to see Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive first. They go up to the hillside where they could see all of these people coming at him. And soon the place must have been filling up with all these thousands and thousands of people. And if you've ever been there, I remember being there once along the Sea of Galilee. There are these perfect kind of amphitheater areas where you could actually see somebody talking. You could see them. You could probably hear them, even if it was a crowd of 5, 10, or 15,000 people as Jesus spoke. Mark tells us in his version of the story that Jesus was moved with compassion as he saw the people coming to them, and he said that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so he determined to do something for them. Mark tells us that he taught them. When we read in Luke's gospel, his account, we read that he also had been healing many that were there. For this had been going on all through the day until it began to get rather late in the afternoon. And then Jesus decides, let's feed them. All of them. 15,000 people. And Jesus wants to feed them. And so in chapter 6 of John, verse 1 and the following, we are going to catch John's narrative as he tells exactly what Jesus does. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing when he was healing those who were sick. And so Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, I think we got to understand that what is forming here, and we need to make sure we don't miss this, is Jesus is beginning to set up a pretty significant messianic expectation. The people that were seeing Jesus do what Jesus did recognized that no normal man could be doing what he was doing. This guy must be more than just some kind of religious teacher. It must be the messianic expectation that they were beginning to lean into. Maybe they might have been thinking, maybe this is the guy that we have been expecting to come. So we see in verse 4 that John makes a really important statement that I think often is just quickly overlooked as we read the story. It says, John says in verse 4 that the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. Now, John is not trying to give us a chronology. That's not why he's writing this. John, I think, wants us to understand the theological implications of the Passover being near. It is a year before Jesus would actually go to the cross. And so the Passover theologically was a very significant issue to the Jewish people. And John doesn't want us to miss that connection. Because if you mention the Passover, then you're thinking about the Passover meal. And if you're thinking, then you're thinking about the lamb that was sacrificed. And you're thinking about the bread that was eaten, the unleavened bread. And then you're thinking about the lamb that died in your place, the blood of that lamb that was placed on your doorpost of your home, that the angel of death would pass over your house. You would be thinking about deliverance because of the death of another. That's what John wants us thinking about as he heads into this story. So we continue in verse 5. Therefore, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he sees the large crowds coming to him, and he says to Philip, one of the disciples, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? 15,000, and he asked his disciples, where are we going to get some bread to feed them? I think Jesus is probably rather smirking a little bit as he said that to Philip. Because when we read verse 6, he's not literally saying, hey, Philip, where's the nearest Costco? Where's the nearest Vons? So that we can go get a bunch of food for them. It says in verse 6 that he said this in order to test him. To test the disciples. For he already knew what he was planning to do. Jesus already had in his mind what he was about to do. And it's just like, hey, Philip, where are we going to, what are we going to do to feed all these people? And I think what Jesus is doing is letter A on our outline. He's setting up a test of belief. He's setting up a test of belief. Remember, John is telling us this miracle, this sign, so that we might believe. Jesus is testing what the disciples believe, and I believe he's testing what we believe as well. And that in asking that question, I wonder what they believe. It's like a rhetorical question. Jesus must say, do you really believe? Do you really believe? You say you do, but do you? Do you really think I am who I say I am? Do you really believe that I can do what I'm now claiming that I can do? Jesus is using this occasion of feeding the 5 or 10, 15,000 as a test of whether the disciples believe that Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction, that he is the greatest fulfillment in their life, that he indeed is where you find life itself, life eternal, whether they believe that he will indeed take care of things always. So he sets up a test. And then we read in verses 7 to 9 that Philip answers and he says, look, we've got about 200 denarii. Here's Philip. He kind of takes an account of how much money they've got, and he says, look, even if we've got 200 denarii, that would not be anywhere near enough for everybody to even just have a little bite of something to eat. 200 denarii is about 200 days' wages, or about 8 months' worth of work. And that's at that time would be a very significant amount of money, for sure. But Philip says it wouldn't even cover what we would need for this many people to eat. And then one of the other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, look, there's a small boy over here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He's got some bread, but it's not even good bread. It is barley loaves. It's more like little crackers. It's kind of the food of the poor. And he's got 2 little fish, really more along the lines of 2 little sardines, just 2 little. They might even been a little paste even that you put on the crackers. But he says, but Andrew says, but what are these for so many? This is all we've got. And in order to feed this huge multitude, this little will never take care of that much. So I don't know what we're going to do, says Andrew. Now, the other gospel accounts record something interesting. Luke says that Jesus said to his disciples, you give them something to eat. He asks, what are we going to do to feed them? But then he says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. But they've already said to Jesus, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. There is no way for us to do that. But Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. He is testing their belief. And then he says to them, then tell the people to go and sit down. For it says that there was much grass in this place. And so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. I think all the people sat down in that little amphitheater. And Jesus tells the disciples, you give them something to eat. You go tell them to sit down. And I'm sure all the while the disciples are looking at each other and they're like, okay, what's going on? What's happening? What in the world is he going to do? We can't feed these many. It's thousands and thousands of people. I don't know what you would be saying, but that's probably about what I would be saying about that. There's no way. Come on. They're certainly confused about what's going on. They're not only thinking about where they're going to get the food, but how in the world are we going to feed all these thousands and thousands of people? It's going to take all night. Remember, we got to get back and rest. And not only that, but now everybody's looking at the disciples because Jesus says, tell them to go sit down. So they're having to go out and tell everybody to go out and sit down. And now the focus is not even on Jesus. Now the focus is on the disciples. Jesus probably off to the side, I think laughing is what he's probably doing. Then we read in verses 11 and 12. Jesus then takes the loaves, he breaks them, he gives thanks, he distributes them to all those who received it, and likewise he took of the fish, and they ate as much as they wanted, and they were filled, and he said to the disciples, "Now go get the leftovers." And in verse 13, they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments from both the barley loaves as well as the fish. So there was this miracle. There was this sign. There was this unbelievable feast that took place. The disciples must have just been running around like with buckets or something back and forth. Like the people take it and then it's all empty. They go back and then there's more. And they just keep running back and forth. And as they take what little they had, they keep bringing that bucket back to Jesus. And pretty soon it's full and they take it back out again. Jesus prays for it. He multiplies it and they feed the people. And this just keeps going on and on. It says until everybody was full, not just full, but more than full. They had their fill. What an incredible scene. What a time that would have been to be there and to watch that and to see. And in verse 14, the people see the sign that he had performed and they say, "This indeed is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world." And they're thinking, maybe this is the guy. Maybe with all of our nationalistic hope for Israel, maybe with all the fact that we are being occupied by the Romans, maybe this is the guy that if we go to war, maybe he could be the one to heal the sick. He could restore the eyes of the blind. He could feed our army. Look at what he just did. Maybe this is our Messiah. But in verse 15, it says Jesus perceives that they are intending to come and take him by force and make him their king. Maybe he's the Messiah, but they want a king. And they want to come and they want to make Jesus the one who is going to lead them in this battle against the Romans and find freedom. Jesus, not wanting to be thrust into the spotlight yet, and sneaks away, it says, and he goes to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus is not wanting to be thrown into the spotlight in this way. This is not what this is about. There is a greater issue. There's a greater play going on here. There's a greater movement about what God is doing. And that's what we're going to see as the story is explained. Number two in your outline. Because basically the rest of the chapter, except for the next few verses that talk about the walking on the water, but the rest of the actual story is explained in verses 22 through 71. And as I mentioned, I think what Jesus is doing here is John captures for us in that he's setting up this grander narrative. And from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, we see that narrative is being explained for us. Verse 26 to the end of the chapter is this discourse on Jesus being, quote, the bread of life. And whether those who saw the sign believe that he is indeed the living bread that brings eternal life. There are three sections to this passage. First, he's going to talk to the crowds, verses 26 to 40. Then he's going to talk to the Jews, verses 41 to 59. And then he's going to talk to the disciples, verses 60 to 71. And the consistent theme throughout these groups is that they are interested in this physical provision, but Jesus is saying, "I am the bread of life." And they say, "Yes, that sounds really good. I'm hungry. Bring it on." And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. You're thinking physical, but I want to go a little deeper. I'm talking about a nourishment of the soul. I'm just not talking about feeling full, like you had too much Dewars last night. No, I'm talking about you feeling satisfied, forgiven. Jesus wants to fill your soul with life. Take that which is dead and bring it to life. That's the parallel we're going to see throughout these sections. First, letter A, to the crowds. And so to the crowds in verses 26 to 40, he starts and he says something unique to John. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's like a double amen. It's like saying, amen, amen. And when you say that, then you know something really good is coming. And John uses it 25 times in his gospel and only in John. But he says in verse 26 and following, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, you're missing the point. He goes on, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you, what? Believe, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Were they not just paying attention? Were they not just part of this kind of all-you-can-eat buffet that they just were served? Not to mention all the other healings and miracles that they must have seen as they were following them around. They're not paying attention. Give us a sign. And Jesus has got to be going, I just did. Then he says in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Now, if you don't know, manna was this bread-like substance that God provided to the Israelites after the Exodus when they were wandering around into the wilderness. All the people were able to eat. God provided food for them. And Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gave you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say, Lord, always, always give us this bread. This really sounds tasty. This sounds physically satisfying. Always give us this bread. You see, they're still looking for the physical food. And it's very similar, by the way, to the story of in John chapter 4 when Jesus is at this well and he's having an interaction with a Samaritan woman. In that moment, Jesus at the well shows incredible grace to this woman and is talking to her about living water. She's wanting a drink of physical water. And he's like, girl, if you knew who you were talking to, I would so deeply satisfy you with my presence in your life that out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And so there's the contrast. There's physical water versus living water, which is Jesus. And in this story, the feeding of the 5,000, there is the same thing. There is the physical bread versus the bread of life, which is indeed Jesus himself. And so you've got the crowds now responding to Jesus and trying to figure out who is he. And in verse 35, Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Do you see that? He who comes to me will not hunger or thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now, we don't have time to go into it right now, but it's a very interesting thing to note, verse 37, that all that the Father has given to him has come. He's not going to pass up anybody that comes. In other words, it's a very beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But in verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose none. But he says, I will raise them up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and what? Believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Jesus alone is the one who satisfies our deepest hunger, and he's calling these people and he's calling us into this right relationship with the Father, into restoration and reconciliation, into a sense of satisfaction in Jesus alone, into what we would call a meaningful life. He is the bread of life that brings and sustains life. Then he moves and he talks to the Jews, letter B to the Jews. So it's fascinating. What you've got next is this Jewish audience that has been listening to him, and they are beginning to take issue with what he's saying. Beginning in verses 41 and following, there are two primary things that they are frustrated about. Number one is that Jesus claims to be the bread of heaven, or the bread at least come down from heaven. In other words, he claims divine origin. And they have trouble with that. But secondly, he also claims to not just be the bread of heaven, but he claims to be the one that if you eat of him, you will have life. And they struggle with that. And they're taking all this in verses 41 and following, these two things. Listen to what they say. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. The term is in the imperfect tense. It means they started grumbling and they never stopped grumbling about him. And this was not just kind of a casual grumbling, you know, once in a while. This was an ongoing verbal assault against Jesus. So now the Jews are grumbling because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, his mother and father, whom we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day. This idea of the Father who sent me drawing them, it's the same term used of fishermen drawing in their nets. The idea is that when God initiates and calls you in your life, you can resist all you want, but God is sovereign and he will draw you. And that's what he's saying here. So we read in verse 45, it is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, there it is again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who, what? Believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness that was miraculously provided by God for them, and yet it says, and they died. Jesus says, verse 50, 51, he says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, now it's beginning to get a little weird. Because Jesus is saying, guys, you're wanting a physical-like loaf of bread. And I'm just telling you that if you have that, you're just going to need another one and another one and another one and another one. But I've got something that you'd need once and you've got it. There is a satisfaction that Jesus is saying that I can give to you through the sacrifice of my flesh as your Passover lamb. Through faith and belief in me, you can have this eternal life, this life without death. I will satisfy those deepest longings that you have. I will heal the deepest of your hurts. I will speak into the darkest places of your heart, and I will bring warmth and life and light and love and joy and satisfaction, and only I can provide that, Jesus says. Again, it's interesting that we can see some parallels with ourselves from this very passage because we may not be wanting the miraculous wonder bread from heaven, but boy, do we look for satisfaction in all kinds of areas except Jesus. And the interesting thing is that wherever we look, none of it is truly satisfying. I like the title of one sermon that I saw that a pastor gave somewhere. He called it on the same passage. He says, looking for loaves in all the wrong places. And so he's drawing attention to the fact that they're struggling with this. And these Jews, they're having a very hard time. And Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then in 52 and following, listen to what he says. The Jews began to argue with one another. Now they're not arguing with Jesus. Now they're arguing with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Which incidentally was one of the accusations against Christians by the Roman Empire, was that we were cannibals. Why? Because of passages just like this, where they were literally assuming that Christians were eating flesh and drinking blood. I know, that's kind of disgusting. It's kind of like, well, where do they get that? They get that from right here. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. In other words, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will never die. What's going on? Jesus is using a metaphor, where he says, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, the flesh of the Son of Man, and you drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. For you who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. What does that mean? It's a metaphor. I don't know about you, but have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe you've thought, man, you might have heard something, you say, man, I need to chew on that for a while. Are you really chewing on that thought? No, not really. Or maybe you go to a movie and you go, wow, that was really hard to digest. Are you really digesting a movie? No, not really. If you said to somebody, hey, that comment was really hard for me to swallow, are you swallowing a comment? No, it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And what Jesus is trying to say is, look, if you really want to follow God, if you want to find the true satisfaction that only Jesus can provide, you can't kind of do it. You've got to do it all the way. We see this back in verse 40. Go back a little bit to verse 40, where there it says, it talks about if you behold and believe. That is, if you look on him and you believe, you will receive eternal life. And then we go back to verse 54. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, then you receive eternal life. What he's talking about eating and drinking is looking on, beholding Jesus, and believing in him. Not literally flesh and blood. It's the concept of beholding and believing. And the question is for the disciples, and the question is for us, do you believe? It's the idea of saying, not only do I think I understand this, I'm all in. I take him fully. I fully say, Jesus, you are my everything, as if I just eat you up. I want all of you, because the satisfaction of this world is insufficient. And the only thing that I can ever have that will truly satisfy my deepest longings is to fully abide and imbibe of you and you alone. Nothing else satisfies but Jesus, my King. That's what he's trying to say. He said it to the crowd. He said it to the Jews. Now he's going to say it to the disciples, verses 60 to 71. He walks through that concept. And then in verse 60 and following, the disciples are now going to get their teaching moment. So it says that there were many of his disciples who heard this, and they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Can you imagine sitting in the room where Jesus said all this? You got to eat me and drink my blood, eat my flesh. I mean, you got to remember that they're literally living in the pagan culture where you eat the flesh of sacrifices offered to idols, and the concept of cannibalism wasn't that far removed from those, perhaps some pagan neighbors. They certainly may have known about it, I believe. I'm sure there might have been people listening to Jesus kind of trying not to throw up. And so the disciples say, Jesus, that was harsh. Take it easy. You're kind of scaring people. Calm down. And Jesus says to them, hey, does this bother you? Verse 62. What are you going to do if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? In other words, does this cause you to stumble? If this causes you to stumble, how in the world are you going to handle something that's even greater than that? If you're struggling with this, how are you going to handle something truly awesome? Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe. Now remember, one of the disciples who's there is Judas. For it says, for Jesus knew that from the beginning there would be one who would not believe, and who it was that would ultimately betray him. And he was saying then, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them from the Father. Jesus walks through this passage with his disciples, and he's pointing to them again. I am the bread of life. He is the one that is the bread that has come down from heaven. He's the one that can cause them to be satisfied. He's the one in whom, if they believe, they will not hunger or thirst. They need to behold him. They need to believe in him to totally consume him. And that's the question for us this morning as well. Do you believe? In verses 66 and following, as a result of this teaching, it says many of the disciples withdrew and they were not walking with him. Now, usually when we hear the word disciple, we think of the 12, and that's true. But it's only partially true, for there were a lot of others that you might call disciples, because disciple simply means learner. And there were a lot of men and women that were following Jesus around, and they were learners. And there were some who probably didn't even believe, but they were there and they were learning. And so it says, based on this teaching, many of the disciples, many of those other people, they withdrew and they were not following Jesus anymore. And this is a hard truth, but Jesus challenged, in other words, apathy. Make a decision, make a choice. You cannot sort of follow Jesus. He's either everything or he's nothing. Verse 67, Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go also? Do you want to follow them? They're leaving. Do you want to leave with them? And then Peter makes a statement, Lord, to whom shall we go? He could also say, to what shall we go, or to where shall we go? What is it, or where is it, or who is it that we could go to find satisfaction that only Jesus can offer? And the answer, of course, is nowhere. There's nowhere you can go. Verse 68, Peter says, you, Lord, have the words of eternal life. See, everybody was looking for physical bread. And I think we too, we are always trying to find the physical answer to the deepest satisfactions. And so we're looking in our relationships, we're looking in our affluence, we're looking in our careers. We'll try to find our deepest satisfaction in being successful, or maybe more successful than our neighbor, at least having the image of being successful. We'll try to find our satisfaction in terms of how we look physically, or what clothes we wear, or what other people say about us, or how quickly they post that they like what we just posted. Or maybe how really if they believe in the fake life that we put online, wanting them to believe that our life is as awesome as our social media shows. That's the life that we live. And none of that will speak to the deepest recesses of our souls. Jesus is the bread of life. where we get eternal life. And as I said earlier, the disciples were being tested by Jesus. It says he did this to test, for he knew what he was going to do. And so we look at the story applied, number three in your outline, responding to that test of belief. Believing has been the common theme throughout this whole passage. A test of belief is a test to see whether you really do believe. If you believe that Jesus is your answer and that in him you have meaning and value and purpose and that you will turn to Jesus for everything, that Jesus is your true satisfaction, that in him is a truly meaningful life, and that you believe that Jesus is the ultimate and the greatest fulfillment in your life. Do you believe that? How did the disciples do? Actually, not so well. We're going to see four different answers. I'm going to quickly run through those answers and show you how the disciples responded, much like I think how we respond when God puts us in a test of our belief. First, letter A, they had a pessimistic belief. Now, I get this from the other gospel accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, for it says in those accounts that the disciples at first wanted to get rid of the problem. For example, in Matthew 14:15, it says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Jesus. They said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is over. Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves.'" It says the same thing in Mark and Luke. It seems to me the first answer to a test of belief or a test of our faith is to ignore it, to try to avoid it, to want to have nothing to do with it. As the day began to wear on, the disciples came to Jesus. They said, "Look, it's getting late. People are hungry. Send them on their way. They can go home and get something on their own to eat." But remember what Jesus said to them? He says, you give them something to eat. Come on, Jesus, we can't do that. The first response is usually to believe that it cannot be done. It's a pessimistic belief. I don't think the disciples at the beginning even gave a second thought about what Jesus could or would possibly do. They don't think, we're not told, "Wow, I wonder what Jesus is going to do with this crowd and how is he going to do it?" But their first response is, "I don't want to have anything to do with this situation." Their first response is to try to get rid of it. A pessimistic belief does that. It does not see God nor the power of God. It does not really believe. Oh, they say they believe. And they say they believe in God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has the power to meet the needs of the people and the desire to meet their needs. But when a problem arises, it looks at the problem, not at the problem solver. How often do we do the same thing when faced with an unsolvable problem? Our first response is awful, to become pessimistic. "This can't happen. I can't do it. God can't do it. Nothing's going to happen." And I think that's the disciples' first response, much like us. Letter B, though, I think they had a materialistic response. They had a materialistic response. In John 6:7 and in Mark, the second answer given to Jesus at this test of belief was to spend money to solve the problem. So I call this a materialistic belief. Jesus asked the disciples how they could feed all these people, how they could find bread to feed all these people, and Philip immediately counters with, "We don't have enough money." Money was the answer in his mind about how to solve this problem. And let's face it, I think most of us would go to the same thing. I know I would. I'd probably go, "Well, wait a minute, do we have enough money?" Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread? Where's the nearest Costco or Walmart or Vons? Where can we go and clean out some aisles of the food that these people may eat?" Now, don't forget, Jesus already knows the answer. He's just rhetorically asking. And in verse 7, Philip said, "200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to give even one, every person just even a little bite. 8 months' wages is not even enough." I think Philip is saying, "Look, this is not only impossible, this is illogical, and it's irresponsible. Just cut your sermon short and send them home. They can go through the drive-thru. They can fend for themselves. Why do you want to feed them? This wasn't part of our strategy planning before we had this meeting." This is a materialistic belief that I can accomplish anything as long as I have the resources to do so. Peace and wholeness can be bought. Happiness is just one more shopping trip away. If I just had the right amount, if I just had the right equipment, if I just had the right abilities, then we could deal with this. Materialistic belief sees only the available resources, and if there's not enough, I believe it becomes a pessimistic belief. Despairing even of the impossibility, it can't be done. How often do we do the same thing? When faced with a struggle or a trial or a problem, money will solve my marriage problems, money will solve my business problems, money will solve my relationship problems, or if I just had the right equipment, if I just had the right stuff, what happens to your belief then when there's not enough? Someone with materialistic belief says they trust God and believe He has control over all circumstances, but their attitude and their behavior tells a different story. How often is our response the same? Thirdly, though, there was a skeptical belief. We look at verses 8 and 9. Andrew offers a bit more of an optimistic answer to Jesus, even though it's a little bit more optimistic. He doesn't believe it can or really will amount to anything. And so I call this a skeptical belief. Look at what Andrew says in verse 9. Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Now, if Andrew would have stopped talking right there, I think it would have been a good answer. It would have been something more like, well, I don't know what we're going to do with this, but here is a little boy who has this little bit of lunch, and maybe we can do something. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says this. Look at what he says. "But what are they for so many?" In other words, he's like, well, there's this little boy with this little lunch, but that's not going to do anything. That wouldn't even barely feed the one little boy, let alone all these people. We know we want to help. We know we want to be optimistic. We want to think positively about our issues. But then we begin to back down because we don't believe we have what it takes. Whether it's our treasures, whether it's our talents, whether it's our time, we believe that we've got so little that we become skeptical that we can do anything or God can do anything because we just don't have enough. We don't have the right stuff, the right resources. I wonder how often we have an optimism that is squashed because of our doubts, and we become skeptical and cynical. We may appear spiritually strong on the outside, but at times I know we are fighting a desperate battle for belief and for faith on the inside. And then fourth, lastly, I think they were challenged with an absolute faith. With an absolute faith. An absolute belief. After exhaustingly going through some other answers for what to do in this test, Jesus tells the disciples what he's going to do. Have everybody sit down, and he begins the miracle as we've already described. He took the fish and the loaves, he gave thanks, and he had the disciples continually keep passing it out. He multiplies the fish and the bread until everybody has enough. And then there was lots of leftovers. That is just like the Lord. Not only does he do the impossible, he does abundantly beyond all that anyone could ask or think. He gave till everyone had plenty. Jesus was testing the belief and the faith of the disciples, and he was looking for this absolute belief. Absolute belief is a complete willingness to bet your life on the promises and the character of God. Absolute belief is an adventure waiting on God to see what he's going to do next and how he's going to do it. Absolute belief beholds and believes that Jesus is the bread of life come down from heaven, and that we need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood metaphorically, and we too will find life eternal. If you're tired this morning from having tried and tried and tried all of these other things, hoping that they will speak to the depths of your soul, then I want to call you this morning to a loving relationship with the bread of life, the living bread of life, Jesus Christ. For he alone will satisfy. And if you will abide in him, if you will drink and eat of him metaphorically as the bread of life, you will find that forgiveness, that purpose, that meaning and that satisfaction in life. Jesus is the bread of life. Do you really believe? And I want to close with this quote I found this past week. Paul David Tripp said this. He said, "Belief is not simply a function of the brain. No, it is an investment of the heart that fundamentally changes the way that you live." Do you believe? Would you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for this story. Thank you for Jesus, that he is indeed the bread of life come down from heaven, that we may live forever, and in him we have life. Father, I pray for anybody here who does not know you, does not and has not eaten of that bread. Father, I pray that you would draw them to you even now this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here, I pray that they would come down and talk to me or talk to somebody in the next steps room or somebody that they're with, that they might find real satisfying life in him. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.